world. So if they do this such step, it's going to hinder and it's going to really endanger their relations together with the Arab world and with the rest of the Muslim world. I do think that with the differences and the quarrels that they usually they started to have after the OPEC Plus and even before with the Biden administration and before that we should remind people about you know the amount of insult and humiliation that Mohammed bin Salman had with the previous administration. So all this is not being silenced. One of the reporters, Israeli reporters actually, quoted bin Salman reminding Biden of Shirin Abu Akleh murder. Mm-hmm. When Biden was bickering at him about Khashoggi, he immediately pointed out the brutal killing of Shirin Abu Akleh. So the amount of differences and the amount of quarrels, even though we know that the Americans are not letting Saudi Arabia go to the east with the you know with the Russians and the Chinese, So still now they feel like they have to balance their relations on the international arena. Inside the occupied territories, inside historic Palestine, the confrontations and the amount of aggression that the Israelis are enforcing against the Palestinians has also its weight. Whether this move is going to bring peace and stability, as Netanyahu is saying, or it would accelerate the confrontations and elevate even the armed struggle in the West Bank.
Definitely, we have to wait and see then what will be the reply or response of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia to such a push from Netanyahu. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate, for joining us from the West Bank to talk about this issue. I wish you the best. Now, please stay tuned because next we will be talking about how might Mohammed bin Salman reciprocate to the calling of Netanyahu. Will he approve or not? Next.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
After the recent electoral victory of Zionist Israeli Prime Minister-elect Benjamin Netanyahu, along with other right-wing Israeli politicians, his first foreign policy move was towards the conservative Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, which houses Mecca, the holiest place for Muslims. Netanyahu's first time on an Arab TV channel was used and abused to push the kingdom into accepting what Netanyahu deemed a quantum leap for peace. Will Mohammed bin Salman take that leap and join the Abraham Accord without securing any gains for the Palestinians? More in this following report.
With a tense atmosphere inside the Israeli entity as the formation of the Zionist government approaches and security in the Palestinian areas continue to decline, Zionist Prime Minister-designate Benjamin Netanyahu will need to bring forth a real achievement to ensure his new government withstands these circumstances. As countries in West Asia move to reposition themselves to face new perceived threats, considering the ongoing war in Ukraine, a major new deal, and one previously considered implausible, appears to be emerging as per Netanyahu himself during his first appearance on an Arab TV channel, the Saudi Al Arabiya. Netanyahu openly spoke during the interview that he can strike an unprecedented peace deal with the conservative kingdom of Saudi Arabia, which houses Mecca, the holiest place for Muslims, and a country that still has its school books referring to the Zionist occupation as the Zionist enemy. When one approaches the issue to analyze the facts, one can see that it is actually Netanyahu who desperately needs this type of deal with the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, and hence used his appearance on Al Arabiya to drag the kingdom into a deal that would ease the pressure of Netanyahu's already unborn government, which this time includes Zionist hardliners who have never made it to power yet. This fact has already made way for Netanyahu's opposers to voice their genuine fear of how the arrival of hardliners will only escalate the confrontation with the Palestinian resistance. It is true that warming relations with the Israeli entity have also been a recognized approach for Arab regimes whenever they face internal challenges, with a view to drumming up American and Western support against local opposition by appearing moderate, open, and tolerant. Three words now highly valued by Arab regimes facing survival issues. Netanyahu had already delivered a precious historic deal in August and September 2020 with the so-called Abraham Accords. It began with decisions taken by the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain to enter into peace agreements with Israel. Sudan and Morocco followed soon thereafter. But what exactly did any of the signatories achieve since then? What did Israel really benefit from when the most important factor being the popular support was nowhere to be found, as evident by the FIFA World Cup that took place in Qatar, showcasing the Arabian public's support of the Palestinian cause and their disapproval of the Abraham Accord or anything that resembles it? Many analysts believe that Bahrain's deal with Israel could have only come about with a green light from Saudi Arabia, considering the close relationship between Manama and Riyadh. Many observers also believe that more steps will be taken to ease normalization between the Zionists and the Saudis following Biden's visit to Saudi Arabia, but rather what came was a massive dispute between Biden and Mohammed bin Salman following OPEC Plus's decision to reduce oil production. Put simply, Saudi Arabia does not have to fully enter the Abraham Accords to be a part of the Arab world's trend towards normalization, despite the ongoing deals of the Red Sea islands of Tehran and Sanafir, and lifting restrictions on Israeli airlines using its airspace and featuring Netanyahu on Al Arabiya channel. But whether Netanyahu will be satisfied with just that remains to be seen.
Now to discuss this issue with us right here from Beirut is Ali Murad, journalist at Al Akhbar News Daily and political commentator and researcher. Thank you very much, Ali, for being with us. Now, Saudi Arabia has already lifted restrictions on Israeli airlines to use Saudi airspace, and Tel Aviv has also approved the transfer of the Red Sea islands of Tehran and Sanafir from Egypt to Saudi Arabia. I don't know why they had to approve, but that's how it's done. Now Saudis watched Netanyahu on their national Al Arabiya channel. Isn't all that already normalization?
No doubt that when such a Saudi broadcaster interviews a war criminal like Netanyahu is enough evidence for the presence of a normalization between both entities, which has been there already for many years now and possibly many decades. There is nothing new here. What is new actually is the regime inside Saudi Arabia decided to patch up the level of indicators that prove the existence of a previous relationship. And it proves the existence of ambition and willingness to move forward in the process of normalization and its announcement. Of course, the Zionist side is the most expressive of the existence of this relationship, and the announcement of the steps that, from the Zionist perspective, are considered advanced within the framework of the declaration of normalization. While on the Saudi side, we always see that there is an expression of a declaration of readiness for normalization, but they verbally invoke the rights of the Palestinians. But in fact, the Saudis want something related to their own interests in exchange for announcing normalization. This is the rule from which we must proceed when analyzing when Saudi Arabia will announce official normalization with the Zionist enemy. The issue is related to US protection. All the events that have taken place in the region, especially in the past 5 or 7 years since Mohammed bin Salman came to power in Saudi Arabia, indicate that he is ready, enthusiastic and completely convinced of normalizing relations with the Israeli enemy. But he links the issue with what he wants from the Americans, especially in them providing him the umbrella of protection he needs, primarily against his own people. Because the main fear of these dictatorial regimes comes from the fear from their own people, before they even talk about a danger that may come to them from abroad. And here they mean the revolutionary thought sponsored by the Islamic Republic of Iran in confronting the Zionist enemy, such as supporting the resistance movements. They see this revolutionary thought as a danger. Mohammed bin Salman wants to withdraw an American reaffirmation of the guarantees in the matter of protection in order to announce the steps of normalization. This was said by many Americans who visited Riyadh in the past months and years. Every once in a while, this matter is confirmed through what these officials and journalists say and write.
Listen to what you're saying, because Saudi Arabia's current position, especially the official one, is that it will not normalize relations with the Israeli entity unless and until the Palestinians have a sovereign and independent state based on the 1949 to 1967 borders. Now, the kingdom does not even mention Gaza. They don't mention the expanding of settlements. They don't mention what's going on in Jenin right now, nor the refugees and their right of return. But if the only thing that they want is a business deal, then why call it a peace deal?
As is well known, Saudi Arabia has already started trade relations with the Zionists. The NEOM project announced by Mohammed bin Salman has significant investments for the Israeli side. Also, all the projects announced by Saudi Arabia with Egypt in 2016 and 2017 of enhancing infrastructure like so-called King Salman Bridge between Tabuk and Sinai. This is all linked to the transfer of sovereignty over Tehran and Sanafir from the Egyptian side to the Saudi side. It was simply a preparation for the investment projects taking place between Saudi Arabia and the Zionist entity. I imagine that Saudi Arabia is still embarrassed by an issue related to legality. I mean, they believe and know that the moment they announce the political normalization agreement and conduct a diplomatic exchange with the Zionists, they know that this will damage their image in the Islamic world, in the sense that they are the protectors or custodians of the two holy mosques in Mecca and Medina. This issue was highly considered by the Saudi leadership, so they are going against the natural approach in the issue of normalization. They establish all the relationships that result from the normalization process in the first place, and the step of announcing normalization would be left for the last phase. This is what Netanyahu said in his interview with Al Arabiya. He said that Arabs have always believed that the solution should be done first with the Palestinians, and then comes a normalization of the Arab countries with Israel. Now, the so-called Abraham Accords have proven otherwise. So from their perspective, it is possible to establish relations and establish trade exchange and whatnot, and then later on the rights of the Palestinians can be discussed. Netanyahu is trying to promote the idea by showing how it happened with the UAE and Bahrain.
But there's one other thing that Netanyahu mentioned is the common foe for both entities here, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran, who Netanyahu vowed during the interview that, I quote, "we'll do whatever it takes or whatever is necessary to stop Iran from having a nuclear arsenal, even without U.S. consent." But will that appeal to Mohammed bin Salman that, hey, we have a common enemy here, will that appeal to him? Or rather, the regional shifts might have already changed Mohammed bin Salman's priorities from this right now?
This announcement by Netanyahu is not new. He has been saying this since before 2009, when he came to power in the Zionist entity. Now he is trying to use this narrative only to capitalize on the current situation, as there is no progress in the nuclear negotiations between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the P5+1 countries. Netanyahu is trying to seize this moment in order to reassure the Saudis and others that this is a historic opportunity that must be seized. In my opinion, Saudi Arabia knows the dangers of declaring an open alliance with the Zionist entity in confronting the Islamic Republic of Iran and the regional resistance movements, although this alliance already exists under the table. For example, Saudi Arabia's classification of Hamas as a terrorist movement and all resistance movements as a terrorist movement, as well as the imprisonment of Hamas leaders in Saudi Arabia, was the best evidence and proof that Saudi Arabia is walking beside the Zionist entity in an alliance to confront the forces of liberation in the region, on top of which is the Islamic Republic of Iran. So I think Netanyahu is trying to make a showmanship, and he's good at that, by the way. He's good at taking advantage of circumstances, especially when there are certain heated events happening. Today, the situation in the Islamic Republic and Netanyahu's words about it and how he should benefit from this situation in partnership with the Saudis, in my opinion, is the biggest evidence that a large part of what concerns the relationship between the Zionist entity and Saudi Arabia has to do with the joint plans that are being implemented inside Iran.
يعني بالمخططات المشتركة التي يجري تنفيذها في داخل إيران.
Which brings to the table the weight and for the response of Mohammed bin Salman. How will it be? Will it be through the foreign ministry or will it be through him directly to this call by Netanyahu? I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Murad, journalist at Al-Akhbar Daily newspaper, political commentator and researcher, for joining us to talk about this matter. And thank you, ladies and gents. Please do follow us weekly because we always have a new episode for you. That's why we'll see you again next week on the Media Stream. Salam.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, أو you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And so we have to improve in our ibadat. And that's what I want to talk about today, is that I think as a man, as an individual, as a lady, as a believing man and woman, if we're honest with ourselves, we could all say that we need, our salah could use improvement. Yeah, our salah could use just a bit of betterment. I don't think we're at a point, and maybe you are, but I think as a general, the general people, you know, salah is something that can always be improved, right? Salah can always be enhanced in our ability to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How much heart do we have in our salah? Literally, ask yourselves, right? Like, if God were to look at my salah, would He boast to the angels and say, look at my servant, his full heart is in the salah? Would He? Right? Like, again, we have to ask ourselves. If we do, then inshallah, we are amongst those Shia that are mentioned. But if not, we have time to improve. How much concentration do we have in our salah? How much sweetness do we feel in our salah? I think that's important to understand, right? Like, do we long to pray? And when we do we long to remain in that prayer? I think that's something else. You know, we may long to pray, but do we long to stay there in that prayer? Are we willing now just to say, okay, this is done, let's move on to whatever is coming? The prayer to God should be a prayer that is so sweet that nothing else is important at that time, right? There's a hadith we get from our fifth Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he's reported to have said, innama laka min salatika ma aqbalta alayhi minha, fa in awhamaha kullaha أو غفل عن أدائها لفت فضرب بها وجه صاحبها. Subhanallah. Yeah, he says that the reward that you derive from your salah is limited to the extent that you offer it with an attentive heart. Yeah, that whatever reward you think you want to gain from this salah is dependent upon the attention that your heart has in that salah. And if someone should entirely neglect the etiquette of salah or allow its thoughts to completely go away, this salah is wound up and thrown back at the face of the offerer. Right? Now, what does that mean? The salah will be accepted. God is merciful, right? It's not like God is saying, go pray again. No, pray again. Maybe we would spend all day there. Yeah? Go pray again. No, God says you're done. But as we said, the effect of that salah will almost be zero. I have just saved myself from the fire of Jahannam. And that's a big thing, true. But it will not affect me the way a salah should affect my hereafter. Right? And so again, unoccupied time, unoccupied heart. Number three, that before, and this is really important, this is something that we have to again consciously do. Yeah, we have to consciously do this, that before starting the prayer, we need to remind ourselves in front of whom we are standing. Yeah? You know, it's become habitual now. Right? It's so habitual that I will just say, Allahu Akbar, and I start. Not realizing in front of whom I am standing. Now imagine that a person like Zahra, alayha afdalu salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. She would tremble in her salah. Why would one tremble? Because they know in front of whom they are standing, right? This makes a difference. This honestly makes a difference. You know, I teach a class on this subject, right? I think there are some students here who have heard me talk about these things, yeah? This is something that I struggle with. I am honest to my class. The ability to concentrate in salah is difficult. It's very difficult. And it adds in the difficulty of it because it's something that's been done by us for so long without paying attention to it. And so we have developed such a habit of praying without an attentive heart that to break that is very difficult. The moments that I have been able to pause before salah and remind myself of whom that I am praying to, that salah is profoundly different than the salahs which I just start praying. Profoundly different, yeah? Profoundly different. This is something that I think, having tried it, changes the way we pray. Before you do your takbir, stand just for 2 seconds, 3 seconds, and say that I am praying in front of my Creator. Yeah, I am standing in front of my Creator. Our Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, says in the tradition, Allahumma salli ala wa ali Muhammad. He says, ma dumta fi salah, as long as you are in salah, فَإِنَّكَ تَقْرَعُ بَابَ الْمَلِكِ الْجَبَّارِ. Yeah? He says that as long as you are in that salah, know that you are knocking at the door of the Almighty King. Yeah? Subhanallah, Almighty. Look at, the wordings make a difference. Yeah? The Almighty King that you are standing in front of. وَمَنْ يُكْثِرْ قَرَعَ بَابِ الْمَلِكِ يُفْتَحْ لَهُ. And whoever is persistent in the knocking of the door of the king will open the door for them. Yeah? But we have to remember in front of whom we are standing. Yeah? We have to genuinely stay focused. And again, like when you add all of these things together, if before my salah, I remind myself in front of whom I am standing, and I have dedicated this time for him, and then when the heart begins to wander, I remind it in front of whom I am standing, I'm going to have better attention in my salah. Yeah? Without fail, we're going to have better attention in our salah. So that's number three. Number four, I need to know what I am doing and saying in my salah. Right? There are philosophies behind the things that we do in our prayers. In the bowing to God, in the sujood to God, in the istighfar between the two sajdas to God, in the tashahhud. These are not arbitrary things, right? But we have to understand its value. When we bow, we have to bow in humility. Yeah, when we say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, He is Azim. Yeah, He is Azim. I need to understand the greatness of God, and so I am bowing to the greatness of God. Right? When I go into sajda, when I say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, man, there is no lower position than putting your head on the ground. And so we have to have that recognition that, Ya Allah, I am in need of You. Right? I am in need of You. I am in this lowly position, in the lowly land of dunya. This is why dunya is known as dunya. It is dani, it is low, right? But we can rise. We can rise in rank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyumun Rauf Saburun Majid صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in His image, then placed the world in His care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program. And in these series of programs, we are trying to criticize movies with religious themes. And it's a couple of episodes some time ago that we have started criticizing the movie Father Stew, produced in 2022. Onward, of course, with Sister Asma and Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Sister Asma, salam alaikum, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Sayyid Abdullah, thank you very much, and salam to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure being here.
You're welcome. Well, let's take a listen to a short part of the movie Stew, produced in 2022, directed by Rosalind Ross. And then we'll be back with his question and his critique. Stay with us.
You look tired.
Give me a second, man. I'm out of shape. You're black.
I thought you were an athlete.
I'm going to take five. Sub in for me. Let me catch my breath, man. Hey. You want in?
Does it look like I want in?
I'm trying to rise above here, man.
Priest is penitent, not playful.
How you think Moses lasted in the desert 40 years? He must have been in shape. Priest got to be prepared.
I don't suppose Jesus appreciates your mockery.
God gave us a sense of humor, so we use it.
I don't know how to play, all right? Father didn't see the point in teaching me sports. I was always going to be a priest.
Back to the program, Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. We are trying to criticize the movie Father Stew, produced in 2022, directed by Rosalind Ross. Sister Asma, there is a conversation between Stu and his classmate in the seminary about how a priest should be like, especially in shape, physically speaking, as well as being penitent. Is it really necessary for people of God, such as clergies or priests, to do sport, first of all?
Is it necessary?
Yes.
Well, I think it is. My personal point of view says yes, they have to.
Why?
Because, against the cliche, they must go against the cliche, because the idea, I think that is too, was telling the idea of the ordinary people. He was standing with them that, okay, it's enough with the priests that they are so serious and so looking like solid and not doing anything except they do some spiritual rituals. I guess they have to be more active, like the ordinary people do, have some attention to all parts of life, like activity, like, I don't know, having a simple conversation with other people or doing the same as ordinary people do. I guess that's a need for all the clergymen's priests, whether it be priest or other thing.
I'm saying that because in that conversation, Stu refers to the ability of Moses.
Yes.
Prophet Moses, when he's talking to his classmate,
his
basically. To survive in the desert for 40 years. So basically, a man of God needs to be like in a strong form and body, right?
Yes. In order to serve difficult situations.
Yes. And also, the other question that I wanted to ask you is that do priests or clergies or people of God, need to have a sense of humor, because they also refer to it.
Yes.
And Stu has it along,
he
all along this movie.
A very good one.
Yes. So why? Why do you think that clergy needs to have a sense of humor or to be funny?
Because you saw him when he went to that prison. When he was talking to people, they understood him. I don't know why some of the clergies or the priests or just, as you said, people of God, they have this language that has to be of in a way that nobody understands you. Why you don't put it in a simple manner so that everybody can understand
you? I understand that the message they're trying to get across to people is so heavy. I mean, I'm talking about the content, the message that they are trying to convey to people from God, like the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Quran, whatever, right? So it's very much serious. But can it come with along with a sense of humor?
Yes, of course.
Like,
why not?
Wouldn't it be even in paradoxical or
no way, no.
contradictory to
no,
some
no,
extent?
No, no, it would never be. As Justice Stu said, it, God has given us a sense of humor so we can make use of it. And also we have it among our great characters in Islamic heritage that right. many of them have got this sense of humor that would add to your sweetness, would add to the sweetness of your language, of whatever you're going to convey to other people. So I think even those angelic people who are coming to talk about God, they could use some sense of humor in order to make their language get to the heart of the audience.
Right.
Because as we are talking like this conversation, a real conversation, ordinary one, would not take so much of pompous words or conversations
True.
Or things. We are just talking in a normal manner. So this sort of speaking, which has got some sweet humor, would be more interesting for the audience.
Well, that part of the movie where they are referring to, for example, a sense of humor or, let's say, a physical, a strong form or body, you know, or shape, reminds me of the characteristics of a clergy. So how do you expect, or what do you expect the clergies to possess, you know?
Physical abilities, you mean?
When it comes to, characteristics. Like the traits. What traits do you think should clergies possess?
Yes, Father Stu, after conversion, he would be a good example of a clergy, of a good clergy that we have in our mind.
We are not talking about only priests, huh? We are talking about like all religions.
Like the men of God.
Yes, the people
of God. So I would say they're just like the ordinary people. They do have some activities in their life, just like ordinary people do. Maybe
they shouldn't be proud, for example, like they think that they are God's gift to mankind or something.
Exactly, and they are the direct link to God. They shouldn't be so puffed up of what they are. And so simple, just like what we have heard in our heritage, how our prophet was. He was so simple, so down to earth, and his language was soft with every single person he talked to, and with full manners.
I see. Thank you very much, sister. Let's take a short break by listening to another part of this movie, Father Stu, produced in 2022, directed by Rosalind Ross. And then we'll be back with its critique. Don't go away.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Back to the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. We are trying to criticize the movie Father Stu, produced in 2022, directed by Rosalind Ross, with Sister Asma and Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, there is this priest preaching, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." Of course, he's referring to the Gospel of the Lord, John 3:16, if I'm not mistaken.
Correct.
Does it refer to Jesus' resurrection? Well, what does this verse mean?
No, so the verse talks about pre-resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says God gave himself to wash man of their sins.
Yes.
So that's him being on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So that's prior to his resurrection. So as a person, you need to believe in Jesus Christ so he could relieve you of your sins, because he already done the deed. He already got crucified for it.
Yes.
The resurrection happened after 3 days after Jesus being crucified. He was resurrected and then he went back to his Father.
Mm-hmm.
But prior to that, that's what this verse is trying to highlight, the fact that in order for you to be accepted, you need to be relieved of your sins. In order for you to be relieved of your sins, you need to go to Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself has washed you out of your sins. So he accepted your sin and he gave his blood for it, kind of thing. He gave his life, sacrificed his life for your own sins. So accept him, you'll live for eternity. So it's a pre-crucifixion.
But the thing is, my impression was, out of this verse of the Bible that they are referring to, or they quote, is the salvation of only Christians, not the other. Because the verse literally says, like, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish.
That's what Christianity is all about. It's about you either accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior or perish in hell.
Yeah.
So there is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. That's the Christian ideology.
Yeah, it's that's based the tenet.
On that. It's based on that notion that either you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior or perish in hell.
Yeah,
there's no other way around it. So that's exactly what this verse is trying to state. But the verse itself is not stating the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, Lord and Savior. But they're giving you a reason to why he is, because he sacrificed his life for you. Mm. So you should come. Why? Because he gave his life for you, man. Just come. Yeah. You know what I mean? So they're trying to pave the way for people to accept Jesus because he sacrificed himself.
Mm-hmm.
So as a normal person who doesn't have a faith, and that idea might become appealing. Like, you know what? I got sins.
Sorry to interrupt you. But in that part of the movie, I guess he was just giving that allusion to make that woman understand Carmen. He was talking about sacrifice. The sacrifice that the girl did and the sacrifice that he is going to do through his priesthood.
Right.
So he was just giving a hint to the girl, I guess.
I mean, he was trying to get her to forgive him.
Talking about forgiveness.
I agree with the sacrifice part you said.
Yes.
Yeah,
because this is what all the priests say, you know, Jesus Christ actually sacrificed himself for the sins of humanity so that he could shoulder all of their sins.
Yeah, yeah. But what the sister's talking about, that even she said to him using spiritual blackmail or something?
Yes, spiritual blackmailing.
Blackmail. Yeah, because so I think that was the thing that he was trying to do. But I think that wasn't the aim of Stu to begin with. He's like, yeah, I expect you to. And then she said to him, dude, we follow the same God. You know what I mean? Like, leave it alone. But the idea, like, that verse itself as a verse, if we take it out of the movie itself, like, we're not concentrated on but the events around it. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what they're trying to say, that Jesus is your only way. Yeah. He's the only path.
Exactly. And this is what they say.
If you don't accept him, you're
salvation
are
only Christians.
Yeah. You have no salvation.
And apart from this part, just, you know, as a reference to the resurrection, because this principle was brought up, you know, we know the resurrection has different meanings, of course, that the resurrection that all religions believe in, that there would be doomsday or everybody's resurrected, that's a different thing. But this resurrection they were talking about, like in Christianity, would you just shed some light in just a minute?
And resurrection?
Yes.
So, okay, Christianity believed that after Jesus Christ was crucified, he spent some time on
three
the cross.
Days, yes.
Then he was buried.
Mm-hmm.
3 days later, some of his disciples...
The Good Friday.
Yeah. Some of his disciples have saw Jesus Christ out of the grave. Mm-hmm. Like he was out of the grave, and they got scared. They ran away from him. And then they created an entire story.
And they went back to the grave and they, you know, they didn't see the body.
They did not find Jesus Christ himself. So they said, okay, Jesus was resurrected.
Yes.
But did he get in touch with any of the people? No. Has anyone seen him being resurrected? No. Actually, we asked the question, has anyone seen him being buried? No.
No.
So, yeah. So, but then again, we have this...
What do the Muslims believe in resurrection? Like,
Isa alayhi salam, he was never crucified. Yes. Jesus himself, he was never crucified. Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكُنْ شُبَّهَ لَهُمْ. They did not kill him nor crucify him, but he was they got someone who was a lookalike. So what happened, the story prior, one of his disciples, he went to the governor of his time. He kind of created a problem.
Yeah.
They came to kill Isa alayhi salam, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took Isa away. He replaced him. The same one, Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala. The betrayer.
He was turned into Isa alayhi salam. They caught him. He's the one that was crucified. Isa himself, he got away with it.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. Thank you very much, Sister Asma, for your nice answering the questions or explanation that you gave for the critique of this movie, Father Stu, producing 2022 in the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
the eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
The civil unrest in Iran triggered in response to the death of a 22-year-old woman while she was waiting at a Tehran police station bears the hallmark of a Western-sponsored covert war covering multiple fronts, according to a Western investigative journalist. The commotion that followed has claimed the lives of many ordinary citizens and security forces, while also allowing acts of terror and sabotage across the country. International security experts have confirmed that Iran's adversaries waged a hybrid war against the country to weaken national peace and solidarity, with a plan to hinder the country's production and progress. In the process, terrorists, freelance gunmen, separatists, and rioters rampaged the streets, burned the Quran, attacked mosques, set fire to cars and ambulances, and violently removed hijab from veiled women. Ironically enough, almost all these incidents pivoted on human rights issues and slogans. In line with human rights concerns, Britain, the U.S., France, Germany, Canada, and Saudi Arabia were all facing protests in their own territories in the past few weeks, using brutal methods to suppress the people. This is why they adamantly support those in Iran who run riots, looting, and vandalism. Furthermore, international human rights entities kept silent when it came to the crackdown in Western states, but spared no effort in showing solidarity with rioters in Iran. To take a closer look at this political warfare, please stay with us on this edition of Iran Today. A few days ago, local Iranian media reported that the 23-year-old Mohsen Shekari was hanged after being convicted of blocking the streets during the riots and assaulting a security force member with a machete in Tehran. 4 days later, another man of the same age, Majid Reza Rahnavard, was convicted of killing two security forces with machete and executed in public in the city of Mashhad. Both were found guilty by revolutionary courts of Moharebe. Under Iranian law, Moharebe is defined as creating public insecurity by threatening lives or property with a weapon, a charge that carries the death sentence in most cases, according to Islamic Republic Penal Code. Furthermore, at least 24 other prisoners are facing execution in connection with street rampage and assault during the recent commotions and lawlessness around the country.
These two theories that exist amongst jurists are known as the theory of Tazir and the theory of order. The theory of Tazir believes in the punishment for offenses at the discretion of the judge or ruler of the state. Most of the jurists, including Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Saduq, Deilami, and the rest, and even Imam Khomeini, believe that the judge has the right to choose any punishment for the crimes that are considered Muharaba, no matter what crime has been committed under Muharaba law. There are four punishments, and the judge has the authority to choose amongst them. In contrast to this theory, there is a theory called order, which says that the judge is not allowed to choose the type of the punishment freely, and he must examine the type of the crime before anything.
As expected, the mainstream Western media and their Persian language affiliates, along with some human rights groups, have condemned these events and characterized it as gross miscarriages of justice. Some going as far as calling assault, vandalism, and murder of security forces as heroic acts and the punishment inhumane. According to political experts, such statements may appear to fail reasoning, but in cognitive warfare, the most obvious facts get so twisted until they fit the intended political agenda for target audiences. In the meantime, Iranian officials dismissed the Western criticism as hypocrisy, double standards, and interference, and vowed to continue dealing with protesters as they have.
If the enemies of Iran and the West have criticisms about the type of judgments in jurisprudence and the decrees of qisas and execution, let them come and discuss to see if our claim is correct or theirs. First of all, each of the decrees and laws has its own requirements. And secondly, these kinds of dealings are solely political and the legal aspects have been ignored. My argument is also legal, but these double standard policies that we see amongst the anti-Iranian media are completely political. They see themselves in a political campaign and intend to break down and defeat their rival, which is the Iranian government and nation. Therefore, we see that every now and then appalling executions take place in Saudi Arabia, but the media and Western governments remain silent.
From a click of a button in the U.S. to the violence on the streets of Tehran, security experts are indicating that the recent riots in Iran are being engineered and provoked from outside. A few days after the protests erupted on September 16, the Washington Post revealed that a number of bot and trolls of Pentagon psychological operations accounts operated by Central Command, that is CENTCOM division, were exposed by some American research firms. As a result, it was indicated that a significant proportion of CENTCOM's online disinformation and psychological warfare efforts were directed towards Iran.
In fact, today in England, when trained police dogs attack protesters and injure them violently, the reality is quickly swept under the rug and the news about it is silenced entirely. That is, there is no news coverage about something that is true. But if the smallest incident happens in Iran, they falsely attribute it to the Iranian police forces. Like a few days ago when a woman was thrown off the elevator by her fiancé, the enemy media attributed to the recent riots and blamed the Iranian police. We see this double standard policy, but the reason is the same as I said. The West cannot tolerate independent and powerful states. If you are a friend of America, you can behead and execute more than 80 people in one day without a trial.
According to the mentioned investigative research, Pentagon bots and trolls use different narrative techniques and approaches in an attempt to influence perceptions and engender engagement. A key strategy was the creation of multiple sham media outlets publishing content in Farsi. Numerous online channels were maintained for these platforms, spanning Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, and even Telegram. In some cases, fake journalists and pundits with numerous followers on those platforms emerged, along with profile photos created via artificial intelligence.
Unfortunately, in the past 4 decades, although according to the Constitution, one of the duties of the judiciary is to discuss the prosecution and punishment of criminals and the important issue of crime prevention, we have to admit that the judiciary has really failed in this field. Of course, the duty of crime prevention is not the responsibility of the judiciary alone, and the entire government and society must work hand in hand. But the judiciary must unite all forces to achieve this goal.
Some of the fake news organizations utilized in this campaign publish original material, but much of their output was recycled content from U.S. government-funded propaganda outfits such as Radio Farda and Voice of America Farsi. They also repurposed and shared articles from the British-based Iran International, which appears to receive funding from Saudi Arabia, as did several fake personas attached to these outlets. These personas frequently posted non-political content, including Iranian poetry and photos of Persian food, in order to increase their authenticity. They also engage with real Iranians on Twitter, often joking with them about internet memes. These clusters of social media posts may appear innocuous and authentic in an age of clickbait and viral fake news, yet when aggregated and analyzed, they form a potent and potentially dangerous weapon, which it turns out is one of many in the Pentagon's regime change arsenal.
This is Iran Today.
Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. This series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media.
Here's how it looks on the page. Xinhua Net reads, Iran slams U.S. claims of supporting Iranian women. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani slammed the U.S. claims of supporting Iranian women, saying they have been equally impacted by Washington's long-term unilateral sanctions on Tehran. U.S. officials have repeatedly announced that the Iranian people are not the target of their sanctions, said Kanani, adding, how is it possible to impose over 1,700 or 1,800 sanctions against a country which is an unprecedented international record in relations among states and claim that women and children are not affected by them? Following its 2018 withdrawal from a 2015 nuclear deal, the United States imposed more than 800 unilateral sanctions against Iran. A move that is totally in contradiction with its fake slogans of defending women's rights, Kanani said. Tasnim says, war on Iran out of question, General. Iran's success in gaining full deterrent power has made military onslaught against the country a non-viable option for the enemies, the head of the Civil Defense Organization of Iran said. Brigadier General Ghulam Reza Jalali continued, the Islamic Republic has become so powerful that no enemy would dare to pose a threat to the country, considering the cost of a military strike. He also highlighted Iran's advances in the drone industry, saying the enemies cannot accept Iran as a regional power in this sector, which is why they seek to harm the country in other non-military fields. The commander said the U.S. has admitted that Iran's success in extending the range of its missiles and boosting the accuracy and power of its fire has increased the costs and risks of American forces staying in the region. Irna reads, Human rights a tool in Europe's political toolbox, Iranian envoy. Iranian ambassador to Austria Abbas Bagherpour Ardakhani has criticized European countries for using human rights as a political tool against other nations. The ambassador made the criticism in a tweet. To the Europeans, have you ever summoned any Israeli regime's rep for their persistent brutal crimes against children and women? Or others whose government executed 81 people in a single day? Surely not, since human rights is just a tool in your political toolbox. The Iranian diplomat ended his tweet with hashtag double standards. Other reported CENTCOM psychological warfare narratives have direct relevance to the upheaval that has engulfed Iran in the last couple of months. For example, women's rights, corruption, and the cost of living narratives, which is directly the result of suffocating U.S. sanctions, are all key stated motivating factors for the protesters that were used by PSYOPs.
One of the most fundamental issues that merits a mention and the main reasons behind such biased policies of these media outlets is that their puppet masters cannot tolerate the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Iranian nation and the goals that this nation pursues. Their efforts are based on their own standards, whether in the field of human rights or in the field of media or the type of government in Iran. They seek to create this feeling of disappointment among the Iranian people. They want to make them give up supporting their government. It seems to me that today, significant amount of money is spent on social media to engineer public opinion in Iran.
Additionally, despite the rioters' widespread acts of violence and vandalism targeted at civilians and authorities alike, they also claim to be motivated by human rights concerns. And in light of America's never-ending plots against Iranian nation, there is a new narrative put out in that regard. It is about the recent court rulings in the Islamic Republic. First, they start the warfare in which they encourage aggression, violence, and even murder, and then criticize the punishment as acts against humanity. In response, Sayed Majid Mir Ahmadi, the Deputy Interior Minister for Security and Police Affairs, has reacted to criticism against Iran for executing Shekari and others, saying the enemy's propaganda in this regard aims to prolong the unrest. He said that the people have demanded that the judiciary put the rioters on speedy trials, and the judiciary has done so. According to local media, other security officials said the enemy's propaganda against the judiciary is natural because they want the rioters to act freely.
There is no doubt about a punishment when the crime is evident. A crime that is committed in public, everyone closes